Paul's first missionary journey took him first to an island by the name of Cyprus, and Cyprus still exists. When the Apostle Paul got to that island, he came in contact with the governor or the deputy of the island, and his name was Sergius Paulus. He sent for Barnabas and Saul, the Bible says, and he desired to hear of them the word of God. That's found in Acts 13, verse 7. However, in the very next verse, we find that there was another individual on that island as well. An individual by the name of Bar-Jesus, better known maybe to us as a sorcerer of the name Elymas. And the Bible says that Elymas was doing all that he could possibly do in order to get this man to be turned away from the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here was a man who was an enemy of the cause of Christ. Here was a man who was doing all that he could to deter another precious soul from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that immediately the Apostle Paul turns to this individual and he confronts him. And we read about what he says in Acts chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says this, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, 'O full of all subtlety and full of mischief,'" watch this, "'thou child of the devil, an enemy of righteousness, how long wilt thou pervert the right ways of the Lord? The hand of God, and now behold, the hand of God is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, and shalt not see the sun for a season.' And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he began to seek other, that they might lead him by the hand." Wow. Folks, the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion was a mighty warrior for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here was an enemy, an opponent, a man standing in opposition to the truth, and Paul did not overlook him. He did not neglect him. He didn't try to throw him under a rug and act as if he didn't exist. No, immediately he turns to this man and he confronts him and even causes that man to become blind that day. And the words that he uses against him are strong, are they not? "Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of righteousness," he says. On this occasion, the Apostle Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And my friends, the Apostle Paul said that he was always set for the defense of the gospel. In Philippians 1:17, he says this, "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Over the course of the last several months, we have from time to time been presenting lessons entitled "Our Responsibilities to the Truth." And this morning we want to talk about another one of those lessons. And the lesson this morning is entitled very simply this, "Our Responsibility to the Truth, to Defend the Truth." We have 3 points that we're going to be talking about in our lesson this morning. The very first one is this, the need to defend the truth. Think about that. Truth. You would think that all men would desire truth, wouldn't you? Folks, anything other than truth is what? A lie, isn't it? It's a falsehood. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go around believing a bunch of falsehoods, do you? But what's interesting is there are many individuals in our world who despise the truth. In fact, they hate the truth so much that they will rise up in total, complete rebellion against it. They will argue against it. They will fight against it. And if it were possible, they would obliterate the truth from the entirety of the earth. It's amazing, isn't it? But there's another group of individuals. They think that they are adherents to the truth. They think that they love the truth. And yet, when you study with them, when you talk with them, what you find is They really are not hearing to the truth at all. What they are hearing to is to the doctrines and the commandments of men. And my friends, those are just as much in opposition to truth as are those bold individuals who stand against the truth with all that they have. Yes, there are enemies of the truth of Christ. In fact, the Bible warns us over and over and over again about individuals who will oppose us, individuals who are enemies of the cross of Christ. One of the very first ones was Jesus Christ Himself. In that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, He says this, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Folks, those words spring from the lips of the Savior, don't they? They spring from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's warning us that there are false prophets, teachers of error, individuals who stand in opposition to the truth. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he says this, "As I have told you often, I tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." Paul was not hesitant to let the church at Philippi know that there are enemies of the cross of Christ that exist. Individuals who will stand in opposition to the truth. We turn just a little bit further and we find another apostle by the name of Peter warning about false teachers. "But as there were false prophets also among the people, so shall there be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and shall bring upon themselves swift destruction." Folks, Peter lets these individuals know there are many individuals who are going to teach error and falsehoods. What really is scary is the next verse that I didn't include. Listen to what he says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." You see, there's the danger, folks. It's not just the idea that there are false teachers in existence. The scary part, the bad part, the evil part is that these individuals have an influence on other individuals and many follow their false teachings. We turn just a little bit further, and John 2 talks about false teachers, does he not? "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Now think about that. That's first century stuff, isn't it? Jesus, Paul, Peter, John. Folks, we're talking about the Lord, and we're talking about three of His apostles who are warning us over and over and over again that there are enemies out there. There are false teachers out there. There are individuals who are standing in opposition to the cross of Jesus Christ. We say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. That's a long time, isn't it? Well, folks, we could talk about a ton of present day examples. Did you know that? Do we have in our world today atheists? Absolutely. Those are those individuals who rise up and they'll say something like this, "There is no God." Folks, they're bold enough now that they will purchase advertising on billboards. They will put their messages on the side of city buses. Did you know that? This is a strong group of individuals, a very strong lobbying group in the United States of America. There is no God, and they're going to do all they can to convince individuals of that. We have individuals also who refer to themselves as Satanist. Amazing, isn't it? We don't want anything to do with a good God. We don't want anything to do with an all-powerful God. We don't want anything to do with a mighty God, a loving God. But guess what? We want everything to do with the liar, the accuser, the destroyer of the brethren, Satan himself, the adversary. Unbelievable. There is even a satanic Bible that has been written that individuals will pledge their allegiance to in our world today. There's enemies, folks, that exist in our world. Notice also, There are the creed books of hundreds and hundreds of denominations that exist. We have the Bible, they have the Bible, and they also have a creed book. Why do you need both? If the Bible is the Bible, just stay with the Bible. The reason they have the creed book is because the creed book doesn't match the Bible. The creed book contains hundreds of errors and teachings of mankind, and it stands in opposition to this book. We have what's known in our world today as world religions, do we not? Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, just to name a few. And my friends, now that we have become a global community, now that travel is so easy and individuals can flow into one country and out of another country so easily, these doctrines are being brought into the United States of America. Used to, we didn't have to worry about them. We didn't even have to talk about them. And guess what's sad? There's still a lot of individuals who don't have a clue what some of these religions teach. And yet right here in Jacksonville, there are many individuals who are adherents to what are known as world religions. And we're going to run into them from time to time. And they stand in opposition to true Christianity. We also have man-made philosophies, do we not? And those man-made philosophies are being taught to individuals by means of our colleges and other places, aren't they? Here's one of those man-made philosophies. Truth is relative. Folks, what they mean by that is this. Truth is whatever you want truth to be. And your truth may not be my truth, but that's okay. In fact, our two truths can be in total opposition to one another, and yet they're both what? They're both truth. Unbelievable. That's a wonderful world, isn't it? You just go and believe whatever you want. As long as you don't fight me and I don't fight you, as long as we're just tolerant and love one another, that's the concept in our world today. We also have many individuals who have their own opinions, their own feelings, their own thoughts about things, and they raise those things to the level of being over and beyond the Word of the living God. You ever heard something like this? I know that's what the Bible says, but that's not what I believe. So in other words, your opinion and your belief supersedes the Word of the Almighty God. Folks, that's in opposition to truth. You see, today there are individuals who oppose truth. At least to our second point. What does it mean to defend the truth? I'm going to start off with just some simple statements. One of them is this. Truth involves facts, statements, propositions, arguments that God has set forth in the pages of this book. One of the facts is simply this. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's a fact, folks. Here's a proposition of truth. There is no salvation separate and apart from Jesus Christ. That's a truth. With those kinds of propositions, what we're talking about is a mindset. What we're talking about is an ideology. What we are talking about is mankind thinking the thoughts of God. But here's the problem. Man doesn't want to think God's thoughts. Man wants to think what he wants to think. And sometimes what we think as humans runs in opposition to what God says in the pages of His Word. And because individuals don't want to believe the truth, they don't want to adhere to the truth, they don't want to live by the truth, guess what? They do all they can to find arguments and propositions and reasonings against the truth. So we're talking about the ideology of truth versus the ideology of man. The thoughts of God against the thoughts of humanity. And this world is filled with it, isn't it? And when we say defend the truth, folks, we're talking about setting ourselves in opposition to those man-made doctrines. We are talking about becoming a group of individuals who is able to give an answer to those things. And I'll guarantee you this. There are some of these arguments, some of these propositions of man that you have never heard before. And when you hear them for the first time, you are literally shocked to the core of your being. And yet somebody has to step up. Somebody has to be willing to defend the truth. And that's why Paul said what he did in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set, listen to him, for the defense of the gospel. What's that little word, defense, mean? It comes from the Greek word, apologia. Strong says that the word means a plea, an apology. Thayer goes on and he defines it like this: a verbal defense, a speech in defense of, a reasoned statement or argument. Vine defines the word as a verbal defense. Here's what Paul said: I am set at any time to speak up for the truth of the gospel. I am ready at any time to stand there and go toe-to-toe with anybody who opposes the truth. I have my arguments. I have my propositions. I have my defense of the truth. We turn to another passage, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. This is one that we're well aware of, aren't we? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now listen to what he says. And be ready always to give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Give an answer. What's interesting is that little word, give an answer, is the exact same word, apologia, found in Philippians 1, verse 17. To give a defense, to give an answer. Again, we're not talking about physical warfare, folks. We are talking about the battle of the mind. We're talking about the battle of true doctrine versus false doctrine. We're talking about the battle of the gospel of Jesus Christ against the philosophies of man. And you and I have to be able to stand up against those philosophies. Notice what Peter says. He says, I want you to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a what? A reason of the hope that is in you. A reason. That little word reason means a calculation, a meditation, a reasoning. You see, you and I go through a thought process in order to come to the truth, don't we? We think about it, we meditate upon it, we look at all the arguments, all the evidence, and then we come to a conclusion about truth. And now we have a reason as to why we believe what we believe, and somebody one day is going to ask us, why do you believe that? And guess what? It is my obligation as a child of God to be able to give a defense. Be ready, listen to him, always to give an answer to every man. Folks, we've got to prepare ourselves to defend truth. Let's look at our third point, examples of defending the truth. I could have spent an hour or two in the pages of God's Word talking about this very thing. Did you know that? You turn to the book of Galatians and you start reading that book. And it's very interesting that Paul is very urgent in this book. Something horrible has happened to these churches. And he doesn't take any time to hardly address this church, to talk to them about his thanksgiving for them. He just immediately begins his discourse. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Listen to that. Unto a what? Another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Folks, he's having to fight the enemy, is he not? Judaizing teachers have entered into this congregation and they are trying to lead these Christians away from Christianity and back into Judaism. You don't need to abide by those teachings of Jesus Christ. The law is perfectly fine. You need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. You need to make certain that you adhere to the doctrine of circumcision. And Paul had told those individuals, not so. Folks, we live under a New Testament. We live under Christianity. We live under the rule of Jesus Christ, and we are no longer bound to the authority of Moses. That was not what these teachers were saying. In the whole book of Galatians, Paul is arguing his case. And there's one reason that he gives that is interesting, and it's found in Galatians 3, verse 2. Listen to what he says. This only would I learn of you. Now notice what he says. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The miraculous manifestations of the Spirit no longer exist today in the body of Christ. Because now we have the full, complete, written revelation from God to man. But when the Apostle Paul entered into the churches of Galatia, one of the things that he did is he would lay hands on those individuals, and those individuals would receive some of those miraculous gifts of the Spirit, the gift of healing, knowledge, prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of the interpretation of tongues. There were 9 miraculous gifts that he had given them. Folks, those gifts were brand new, and they were wonderful, were they not? Here are individuals who could miraculously teach the precious truths of God to other individuals. And they could confirm that word because of these miracles that they had been given. Paul asked them, he said, where'd you get those from? He said, did you get those from the old law? Did you get them from the works of the law? Now these guys had grown up in the old law. They'd lived most of their lives, many of them, under the old law until they'd accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Miraculous manifestations of the Spirit under Judaism. Paul says, why in the world do you want to go back to that? If you go back to the law, there are no miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. He says, where'd you get them from? Guess where they got them from? The hearing of faith. Folks, it was through the New Testament of Jesus Christ that they received those miraculous manifestations. What an argument, is it not, against Judaism? You go back to those things, you're going to give up these miracles. You're going to give up these manifestations. You really want to do that? He knew that that wasn't the case at all. Interesting argument. How about this one? The Gnostics of the first century. Now, Gnosticism in the first century wasn't what some refer to as full-blown Gnosticism. It was beginning to develop. And Gnosticism in the first century had a basic fundamental belief about it, and it was very simply this. Spirit is all good. Flesh is all evil. Now, let's think for a moment about Jesus. Was there a time when Jesus was all spirit? Yes. He was all spirit. He was the second member of the Godhead, was he not? He didn't possess flesh and bones like you and I do. He was all spirit. Therefore, the Gnostics reason, he was all good. Now, what does Christianity teach? Christianity teaches that that all good spirit came and dwelled in what? Flesh. Evil, worldly. And guess what a Gnostic couldn't fathom? A Gnostic could not fathom an all good God inhabiting an evil body. And so therefore they denied the incarnation of Jesus. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting that when John opens up his first epistle, that he immediately confronts this idea. Notice what he says. That which was from the beginning. Now notice what he says. Which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Paul says, you're going to tell me that Jesus wasn't manifest in the flesh? You'll never convince me of that. You want to know why? Because John says, my eyes have seen Him. I've looked upon Him. And not only have I just seen Him, I have literally with my own hands. God in the flesh was real, folks. And to deny that was false doctrine. To deny that was to be nothing more than, John says, an antichrist. Pretty powerful words, isn't it? False doctrine. So John, very first verse of his epistle, stands up against this stuff called Gnosticism. Another example. The scoffers of Peter's day. Peter writes his second epistle somewhere in the late 60s or so. Now that's only about 30 years after Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended back to the right hand of God. Now in some ways, 30 years is a long time, isn't it? But in some ways, 30 years is not long at all. But there rose up this group of scoffers, these false teachers, and they were asking this question. Where is the promise of His coming? Talking about Jesus. Where is He? Jesus said that He was going to come again. Now, folks, if I left here today and I told you I'll see you at some point again, and 30 years later, Vic ain't back. I know that's bad English, but I'm not back. Guess what you're going to think? He ain't coming back. He gone. Been 30 years. Well, that's where their mindset was. It's been 30 long years. And guess what? Jesus hasn't come. Where is the promise of His coming? And then they made this statement, which was absolutely false. For since the beginning, all things continue as they were. Now think about that. They went all the way back to the beginning of the creation. And guys, they said, since the beginning of the creation, everything has remained just the same. There's never been any divine intervention in the history of man. Unbelievable, isn't it? Peter takes that and he annihilates it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, notice what he says. For this they willingly are ignorant of. You see, this one little simple fact, they were just willing to set aside. We don't want to talk about this particular incident because, you see, this was a divine intervention of God in the history of man. It was a divine judgment against mankind. And guess what it was, folks? It was the worldwide flood, wasn't it? Notice what they say. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Here's Peter's argument. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning. They lie. There was a time in the days of Noah when God intervened in the history of mankind. And it was a huge intervention, was it not? Radically altering the entirety of this world. A worldwide flood. Folks, the world that then was and the world that is now are not even the same worlds anymore. That's how radical that judgment was. And yet, those false teachers said, everything's continued like it has from the beginning of the world. False doctrine. Peter says, there's coming a day when there's going to be another divine intervention. There's coming a day when God is going to inject Himself into the affairs of mankind. And guess when that is? That's when the heavens part, folks. And that's when the Son of the living God returns just as He promised. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. One of these days, this old world in which we live is going to be radically altered again. In fact, it's going to be totally, completely annihilated. And what kind of person you are at that time will determine where you go when this old world is no more. That's Peter's argument against these individuals. Just go back to the flood. And it proves that one day there's going to be another judgment on mankind. You think again, well, all those things are old, Vic. All those things are first century things. Well, let's take a more modern day example. There are several religious groups today who teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. In fact, here's what they teach, most of them. He was the very first being of all the creatures created. And to Him was given the power to create everything else. Now remember, false doctrine has their arguments. Isn't that true? And one of the arguments that they have is found right in the pages of Scripture. Colossians 1:15 is a description of Jesus Christ. And it says this, who is the image of the invisible God? Watch what he says. The firstborn of every creature. They say, see there? Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. He is the first one that was born. He was the first one that was created. What are you going to say to that? You see, I've got to be able to stand against that. If I believe Jesus is deity, if I believe Jesus is God, then guess what? He was not created. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. And now here is an argument that an individual rises up and gives me. Oh yes, He had a beginning. He was the firstborn of every creature. What are you going to say to that preacher? We have to have a what? We have to have an answer, folks. I got to be ready to give an answer to these individuals, right? They're attacking the deity of my Savior. They're telling me that my Savior is not the Son of God. He is not God in the flesh. He was a created being. Folks, that lessens and cheapens the Son of God. Do you know that? So one of the first things we do is we immediately go to Scripture. That proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who? Is God. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. Wow. You see, the Bible says that Jesus is God. He's not a created being. He's eternal in nature. The only way to be God is to be eternal. You can't be created and be God at the same time. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Some translations have changed that to He was manifest in the flesh rather than God. And it lessens the power of the verse, doesn't it? Another passage of Scripture is found in Hebrews 1 verse 8. God is speaking to His Son. And the Lord said unto my Lord, listen to what He says, Thy throne, O God, now think about that, God the Father is calling Jesus the Son, what? God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. When God the Father calls Jesus God, I think I'll bank on God rather than some false doctrine, won't you? But what about this concept of firstborn? Folks, all Paul is saying is this. He is the firstborn of every creature. He is the one who is the cause. The cause of all those to be born, to be created. That's what he means by that word, firstborn. He's not talking about Jesus being created himself. He's talking about Jesus being the cause of all the other creation. And that's affirmed in the very next two verses. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him, for he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Folks, that's the context of Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Jesus is the cause. He was not a created being, though. He is God in the flesh. You see, that's just one little example.
And we've got hundreds of denominational doctrines out there, don't we? And guys, we have to know how to stand up and give an answer to those things. I could spend another hour talking to you about this one point right here, but I'm going to fly through it. And it's probably the most needed point of all of them. You know that? Some of the qualities that you and I need in order to defend the faith. We've got to have knowledge. And the sad thing is, not only do we have to have knowledge of truth, we have to have knowledge of error. That's the sad part. Folks, I despise reading about error. Do you know that? It takes up my time. And I just hate it. But guess what we have to do? We have to know how those people think. And we have to be able to apply the truth to what those individuals think to show them where they're in error. So it takes a lot of knowledge. Secondly, it's going to take some courage, is it not? Somebody speaks forth some error, and guess what? You're standing there. Boy, somebody needs to say something. You're just shaking. Heart's beating like crazy. I don't know if I need to say anything or not. And sometimes, guess what we do? We just stay shut mouth, don't we? And we just let the error go. Somebody just needs to stand up and say, hey, wait just a minute. I don't think that's in harmony with the truth of God's Word, and let me show you why. And that takes courage, folks. Courage. Another thing that we're going to have is self-control. Because one of the things some of these false teachers try to do is they try to get you mad and angry and upset. They'll call you names. They'll laugh at you. They'll ridicule you. They'll run you through the ringer. They'll try to expose you as the biggest idiot on the face of this planet. I've already had that been happening in the last 2 or 3 weeks with old Al Maxey and his stuff. Didn't even know Al Maxey until just about 2 or 3 months ago. I'm a right-wing radical conservative from the Memphis School of Preaching, the most radical conservative school in the Memphis, in the Brotherhood, is what he said about me. You see, they don't mind attacking you. And it can make you angry. It can make you upset, can't it? So you've got to control your anger. You also have to be very patient. Folks, individuals have been taught false doctrine sometime for many, many years. And guess what? The first time you present the truth, they don't get it. You know that? They don't get it. And so we have to be patient and endure a long time sometimes. And lastly, we've got to have love for souls, don't we? Folks, that's what it's all about. These people are in error. They're wrong. And I don't want them to be wrong. I want them to be saved by the precious blood of Jesus, don't you? And I want them to stand in the last day, holy and justified and unblameable before God. And you can't do that in error. Can't do it. We've been called to defend the truth, folks. And guess what? When you're called to defend the truth, you better be ready. You know that? Now think about some things. God's counting on us, isn't He? Why would He even mention to be set for the defense of the gospel if He's not counting on us to do that? Notice also, lost souls are counting on us. A while ago I made mention of the fact that false teachers lead individuals astray, don't they? Many times you're not going to convince the false teacher, but guess what? I want to salvage some of those that he's trying to lead into error. Lost souls are counting on us, folks. Here's the next one. The next generation is counting on us. What if false doctrine comes into this congregation and nobody in here says a word? That false teaching infiltrates this congregation, overcomes it, and now that is what the entirety of this group believe. We're one generation away from apostasy, and then it continues generation after generation after generation. The next generation is counting on us right now to stand up and to defend the gospel of Christ. Now here's something that's interesting. Truth will always exist. There's not a man on this planet who's ever going to be able to rid this world of this book, folks. Isn't that what Jesus said? My word shall endure forever, but in every generation. This book has to be defended from the enemies of the truth of Jesus Christ. And that depends on me And that depends on you. Truth is precious, isn't it? Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. Folks, you can't be saved without truth. Now here's five statements of truth that can be found in the Word of God. A man must hear the gospel. Romans 10, 17. A man must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 8, 24. A man must repent of his sins or be lost. Luke 13, 3. A man must confess the name of Jesus in order for Jesus to confess him before the Father in the last day. Matthew 10, 32. And in order to be saved, a man must be baptized upon believing in the Christ. Mark 16, 16. Those are simple propositions of truth, folks. Have you done that? We want you to this morning. Maybe you're an erring child of God. The Bible says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Statement of truth. Faithfulness till when? Till we draw our last breath in this world. Are you faithful? Are you living a life that is godly, pleasing to God? Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. You need to respond. Won't you come as we stand and sing?